Christians don't really all get excited about the legal system of our country, but the legal system that we sometimes deal with is a cause for humor at times, but also it's sometimes a cause for fear, and that's because we see things that don't seem very just. They don't seem very fair. They seem a little bit lopsided or wrong. So I wanted to give you a couple illustrations of that, and that Kathleen of Texas was awarded $80,000 because Kathleen was in a furniture store, and as she was going from piece to piece, she tripped over a toddler and she broke her ankle. And so she sued the store, and the store was surprised about the verdict because the child that she tripped over was her own. There you go. So just bring your kids to the store and train them, and you'll be all set. Terrence of Pennsylvania was leaving a house that he had just burglarized. And he was going out the garage, and he closed the garage door to the house, and then he pushed the button to the garage door, and it locked. And so he was trapped in this garage of a house that he had just robbed. He survived there for an entire week on a case of Pepsi and a bag of dry dog food. And they found him, and they arrested him. And then he sued the homeowner's insurance company for undue mental anguish. Amazingly, the jury determined that the insurance company must pay Terrence $500,000. That's what I said, too. I went, okay, this isn't very good. Amber of Pennsylvania was paid $113,000 when a jury ordered a Philadelphia restaurant to pay her that amount after she slipped on a spilt soft drink and broke her tailbone. The reason the soft drink was on the floor, though, was because Amber herself had thrown it at her boyfriend 30 seconds earlier during an argument. She slipped on it, sued them $113,000. My friends, justice does not always take place. Would you agree? And when you look at the trial of Jesus Christ, though it is a nightmare of broken laws and legalities, it almost makes what I just shared with you look good in comparison. And I would invite you this morning, as we dive into the Gospel of Mark, to look at this trial that Jesus experienced. So open your Bibles, if you would, if you're not there already, to Mark chapter 14. Because the trial of Christ is wrong, it's illegal, it's trumped up, it's unjust, and it does make the worst of our legal system here look really good. It is that bad. So as you look at your outline, hopefully you have that with you. Follow along with me. Let me help you to understand what's actually going on here. It is an interesting and very historic lesson today. We're going to look at a lot of background behind what's going on in the legal system so you'll understand the actual passage and what's happening. But read silently as I read aloud verses 53 through 59. If you're new with us, we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We're now towards the end of chapter 14, and we're getting closer and closer to the cross of Christ. Verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Now, what is happening in the life of Christ is 6 illegal trials between Thursday night and Friday morning. And actually, it's probably more Friday midnight all the way till 8 o'clock in the morning. There are 2 major trials, get that, One is religious and the other is secular. And each one of them has three phases to it. So there's three religious trials and there's three secular trials. And it's incredible to think about what Christ is enduring. First of all, just let's be honest. How many of you do really well when you don't get sleep? Anyone? Interesting enough, there are some of us in this room, and I'd probably put myself at the top of the list. You could do all kinds of things to me, and I would survive. Give me sleep deprivation, and I'm going to just fall apart. And here is Christ all night long being abused, being tried without sleep the entire night before his crucifixion. This is Friday morning. It's a horrific, horrific series of events. I kind of gave you a little bit of a list in your outline so you can track with me, and this is how it goes. Somewhere around 12:30, 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock, he is arraigned before Annas, the godfather, the previous high priest, and he's looking for some crime, and he's using this time to, in a sense, being a delaying tactic so that the Sanhedrin can really get together, be gathered together, so they can really put the scruples to Christ and really go after him, which is then somewhere around 2 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the morning. Christ is tried before Caiaphas, the current high priest, and the Sanhedrin. And then there is a time that we don't know what happens between that 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock hour, but there is definitely some horrific things that happen to Christ as far as being spit upon, being abused and hit, and various things that they're doing against him because of his admission that he is actually God incarnate and he is their judge. And then ultimately at 5 o'clock, because they're trying to have this appearance of legality, they gather again and they sentence Christ. But now they're trying to make it so that it would be acceptable to the secular community. Jesus has claimed to be God. Well, the secular community is not going to crucify Christ because he claimed to be God. So they got to come up with other reasons. So they come up with these, they strategize in this third phase of the religious trial, and then they ship him off to Pilate, number four, fourth phase, for the first secular trial. And there's a lot that goes on in that, and we'll be studying that, and it's listed pretty clearly here in Mark chapter 14 and then Mark chapter 15. But interesting enough is that Pilate, as soon as he hears that, wait a minute, Jesus is messing up with the nation, and he's not only been in Judea, but he's been in Galilee, well then Herod is over Galilee. That's his territory, so to speak, under Rome. And obviously Pilate is in Judea, and so he ships him off to Herod, who's in town. And Herod is very interested in Christ and asks Christ all kinds of questions, and Christ is majestically silent, and they basically abuse him again and then ship him back to Pilate for the final trial. So six times he faces someone with questions. Six times he's abused or accused. Six times they're trying to find some form of evidence against him. And it's that last one, which we'll study together, that is just the most horrific of all. But what you see happening, and it may not be all that dramatically interesting to you, but you need to understand that all kinds of laws are being violated. All kinds of laws are being violated. If you are a New Testament Jew and you're reading this account, your mouth is dropping open with what they're doing, because this is a massive violation of the Jewish legal system. A legal system that actually is formed around justice, and it's formed around fairness. It's something that you ought to know about. From the very beginning, God expected his people to function according to his character when it came to legalities. So God is a just God. It needs to be just. God is fair. It needs to be fair. And these ultimate laws that govern God's people should be just and fair and righteous, and they shouldn't be corrupt and partial and distorted. That's why from the very beginning it was based on God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 16. There in your outline, take a look at it please, and read silently as I read aloud. In verse 18 it says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with," what? "Righteous judgment. And you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you. As the Jewish nation developed, they, the rabbis and other leaders, sought to reflect this early instruction. That was the key passage that set the basis for their legal system and how they developed their laws of the land. And so they sought to have a just society and develop a system of laws and courts and judges and prosecution and defense that would be able to maintain a very fair and very just legal system. That was their goal. And by the way, they did pretty good. They really did. You're going to hear about some of the things they put in place that created a wonderful legal system. By the time of Christ, we know quite a bit about their legal system. It was very unique, and unlike the first century world, which was not fair, the Jewish system was very fair. In Israel, there were no rough and rowdy areas. You know what I mean? Like, even in the forming of America, we had the West that was wild and sometimes crazy and, you know, basically law by a gun kind of thing. They had none of that in Israel. Because in Israel in the first century, they had synagogues everywhere. And synagogues were the central place for this distribution of justice. By the time we get to the time of Christ, synagogues were scattered everywhere and they became the centers of fairness and justice. So if you had a town in Israel and you had you could gather 120 men, then at that point you were now able to have a Sanhedrin for your town. And what they would do is that out of that 120 men, they would pick out 23. Never an even number because they never wanted there to be a stalemate, right? When they voted, it would never be 12 to 12. It had to be 23. So there was always a winning side. And they would go through, they go, hey, Bruce is a good guy, and Tom's a great guy, and Larry's a great guy. And they just get these guys, the best, George, of course. They're going to get all these guys together, and they're going to put them together, and they're going to be the local Sanhedrin. And they're going to adjudicate all decisions of legality, and they're going to basically administrate all elements of justice. They're going to be that kind of people. And that what they would do is those 23 men would be considered elders. That's where they got them from. The people of the community, out of that 120 guys, would say, now you're one of the elders. And they acted like judges, and they would appoint one judge over all the judges, and he would be termed a ruler. Ever read your New Testament and go, they're referring to a ruler. Who's a ruler? A ruler was the head judge of a community. That's where they came from, and that's what they did. If there was a town that had less than 120 people, they would still be required by law to come up with either 3 or 5 or 7. So again, an odd number, so there's never any sense of kind of a stalemate. And they would ultimately be the ones who would adjudicate all the decisions, all the legal matters for that particular community. And then the Supreme Court of Israel was the Sanhedrin. They basically centered in Jerusalem, and they were made up of 70 plus 1. 70 plus 1, always an odd number. Again, the plus 1 was the high priest himself, so it was 70. Sanhedrin actually refers to 70 plus the high priest itself, made up of 24 priests, 24 elders, 24 scribes and Pharisees, and they would always adjust the number, tweak it here and tweak it there, so there was always 70 plus 1. And from the very beginning, God made sure that he wanted them to know, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, that his heart was that there would be justice in the land. That his heart would be that there would be fairness in the adjudication of laws and the application of them. And all legal trials, therefore, had to be public. They couldn't do a secret trial. Now, I'm going to be emphasizing some things because this is the exact opposite of what they did with Christ. With Christ, they're holding a secret trial. They're doing it in the middle of the night so nobody can know about it. And yet, according to their laws, those trials were supposed to be public, and there must be a prosecution and a defense. With Christ, there was no defense. They didn't even allow a defense. So it had to be public. There had to be, if there was witnesses to a crime, there had to be 2 or 3 that agreed perfectly. They had to. And false witnesses, what we call perjury, was a super serious crime. Super serious. I would love to see this law applied in America. I really would. Take a look at Deuteronomy 19. You're going to love this. In fact, you should vote for this. You should push this. All right? Here it is, Deuteronomy 19, 16. If a malicious witness rises up against a man and accuses him of wrongdoing, and then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, who will be in office in those days, the judges shall investigate thoroughly. Now watch this. If the witness is a false witness, he has accused his brother falsely. If he's done that, then, watch this, verse 19. You shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you, and the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Do you understand what they just said there? If you say, some guy, you know, does the old brakey thing on the right turn and basically forces you to crash into him and basically does an artificial lawsuit against you, and they find that he's a fake, then he has to pay what he sued you for. He has to pay you. Isn't that awesome? That would just solve so much. It would, wouldn't it? And if there's an accusation of murder in a capital case and he was found to be a false witness, they kill him. How about that? Talk about dealing with crime in a fair and just manner. I mean, this is sweet. I'm sorry, I stay awake loving stuff like this. So this is right. The trials in Israel were open to public scrutiny, and the defendant had the right to bring evidence and witnesses. And an additional deterrent was this. This is incredible. If this is a capital case, this is basically a life or death case, that the accusing witnesses in capital cases were required, now get this, to actually initiate the execution. Now, you got to understand, you know how they carried out executions, right? The Romans crucified, but the Jews stoned. And now, stoning back then is not as popular as it is today, getting stoned. That was sarcasm. Okay, but what they did, it wasn't that, you know, you kind of sometimes picture stoning as they picked up a rock and they threw it at them. That's not what they did. They would put them at a lower level over a cliff or over an overhang at some point and in a place that was designated for this, and that they would take large stones, big as much as you can handle, and they would throw it over and basically land on your head and crush you. Not very pleasant, right? Well, if you were the witness in a capital case, you're the one that threw the first stone because they wanted to make sure that what you said with your mouth was backed up with your actions and that you would live with that. If you were some sort of false witness, you would live with the memory that you actually murdered that person. So they made sure that if you witnessed against them in a murder case, that you actually carried out the case. That was the requirement. That's amazing. In addition to this, that rabbinical law required that a sentence of death could not be carried out. Now, here's some debate. In some situations, it was actually no less than 24 hours. They could not carry out an actual execution once they were sentenced within 24 hours. It had to be later than that. In most cases, it was 3 days. And all those elders that were a part of sentencing that person would be fasting those entire 3 days because they wanted to make sure there was no way that they were making a mistake. No way that they would ever, ever go in the wrong direction on this. And that provision had the effect of preventing these kind of cases during a feast. Because during a feast, you weren't supposed to fast. You were supposed to feast, not fast, right? During a feast? I'm not playing with words here, all right? Understand, and that was making sure that they also had additional time for evidence and testimony to be discovered to make sure that this was truly a person who committed a capital offense. Now, there's a wonderful book by Simon Greenleaf, who was a famous professor at law at Harvard University, called The Testimony of the Evangelist. And he writes a section, another guy writes a section in this particular book on the proper Sanhedrin procedure. So they actually discovered through all the writings of the Jews that how the Sanhedrin was to proceed in situations where we find our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what they were supposed to do. On the day of the trial, they were to read all the evidence. They were to gather all the people, read all the evidence so that everybody knew exactly what the crime was. None of that happened, by the way, with Christ. Every witness would be required to affirm his testimony was true. They would do that. Well, there were no witnesses in Christ's case, but they would basically say, on the direct experience of seeing this, witnessing this event, that they would then give credible witness to this, a crime occurred. None of that occurred. It wasn't hearsay. It wasn't presumption. They actually witnessed it. The witnesses had to identify the exact month and day and hour and location of exactly what happened and what crime took place. The council that is gathering there, they're not supposed to actually participate in this behavior. They're not supposed to participate in this dialogue. They're supposed to act as judges who listen to that. You just like in our courtrooms, it's the lawyers who bring us the discussion, and it's the judge who listens to it and evaluates it, right? That's how it works. And in our case, sometimes in a jury, that kind of thing. So they were to be very specific about that. A woman, this is not a slam, was not allowed to testify because she was thought to lack the courage to throw the first stone if the accused was sentenced to death. They just said most gals just don't really feel like picking up a giant rock and throwing it and crushing a guy's head with it. That's just how they approached it. Children, some of you gals are going, no, I'd like to do that. I would. Okay. Children could not testify because of their immaturity. A slave could not testify. Why? Because a master could then order a slave to say something errant. A person of bad character, if they were well known in the community, they could not be a witness. And a person who was considered mentally incompetent, like myself or Robert Dodson. So anyway, but they were to maintain a presumption of innocence before they walked down that road with great latitude. And so if the accused was found innocent, they were freed immediately. Just that's it. It's over. It's done. But if he was found guilty and the sentence was not pronounced again for at least 24 hours, in most cases, 3 days, while everybody's fasting, and the whole council is then, you know, ruminating over this. But on the morning of the third day, what they would do is very interesting. They would actually take the accused, the one who is guilty now, and then there would be a man on a horse who would have a flag. And they would then go together with others to the place of execution. There would be another man with a flag at the actual office of the judge or the courtroom. And so at any time, during even the time that he's going to his execution, if there was any question as to his guilt, they would raise the flag and come back together and adjudicate the situation again and hear him out. What was interesting, as they even walked their way to the place of execution, there would be a herald. That's not a name, it's actually what they did. And the slow-moving procession, and he would declare literally, quote, "This man," stating his name, "is led to punishment for such a crime," they'd state the crime, "and the witnesses," and they would name them, "who have sworn against him as such and such people, and if anyone has any evidence to give in his favor, let him come forth quickly." And they would say that and repeat that again and again and again. And if at any time before they got to this execution that there was some sort of, you know, memory of some event, they would bring them back. And if even the guy who's going to his execution, which I'm sure created some almost comical situations, but if he said, "I remembered something that he'd forgotten," then they would bring them back to the whole council and reconsider the whole thing. They were not anxious to carry out a capital offense. And before the place of execution was reached, then the condemned was urged to confess their sin. And if they had already done so, then he was given a stupefying drink to dull his senses to make his death less painful. That's what they did. The governing principle in capital offenses was this, and this is a direct quote. Quote, "The Sanhedrin is to save, not destroy life." Whether it was the major Sanhedrin of Jerusalem or a community Sanhedrin, they were there to save life. In addition, the ruler or the chief of the council was required to remind all the witnesses of the preciousness of human life, admonish them to be certain of their testimony that was both true and complete, and to be certain that everyone was alert. No criminal trial ever could be begun or continue at night. They never, ever, ever did it at night. Christ's entire 6 trials are all at night until the morning. Now, is it obvious to you when it's properly administered that the Jewish system of justice was not only eminently fair but merciful? Would you agree with that, that it was merciful? And just as obvious, the system that did not operate, this system didn't work fairly or mercifully in Christ's trial because the Sanhedrin violated every principle, every single one of its own system of jurisprudence. They did. They didn't keep one of them. Jesus was illegally tried without having been first charged with a crime. He was tried in the middle of the night, 1 to 3 p.m. A.M. He was tried in private. No defense was permitted. Witnesses against him were bribed. It was the most unjust trial that has ever occurred in human history. It is such a mark against the Jewish people that they've actually tried to rewrite that history. It so bothers them. It had to be because Jesus was not only not a criminal, he was sinless. You're not going to find a crime against a sinless person. And the Lord's trial was a mockery. It was a legal farce. It was a kangaroo court. Now, this is not by accident. This is all intentional. You understand, this is not a misunderstanding. This is not, somebody seeing white and gold and somebody else is seeing blue and black. How ridiculous. The religious leaders have one agenda, and it's very simple, very clear. They want to kill Christ. They hate Christ. They're jealous of Christ. They hate him. And again, remember, he said, as the world hates me, the world will also what? Hate you. They hate him for what he represents, for the gospel of the message of salvation by grace, that God did the work on your behalf, that you don't have to earn your salvation. You don't try to be good enough before God. You can never be good enough before God. God had to be good on your behalf. God had to suffer and die for you. God had to take his righteousness and basically impute it to you so you could stand in his presence. He takes your sin upon himself. That's what they hated. They wanted to work their way to heaven. They wanted their system where they could be in charge and they could be honored. They could be the people who were the focus. And so they wanted to kill him. And they basically abused their entire justice system. They pressured the Roman authority, Pontius Pilate, to obtain a death penalty. They tried him at night. They did it within 6 hours. That's one quarter of a 24-hour period. They didn't even wait 24 hours. They didn't reconsider their verdict. Now, that all of that helps us to understand this particular passage, where we're at in the trial. So here he is. He's been arrested. He's bound in the Garden of Gethsemane by a large group of the Sanhedrin, the temple police, the Roman soldiers, leading to, number one in your outline, the illegal and manipulated arraignment. The illegal and manipulated arraignment. You know, realize what's happening here, right, in the trial. You understand this. I'm sure you do. The verdict was in before the procedure began. They said to Christ, "You're guilty." And then now let's figure out how we can prove that. Let's figure out how we can get the Romans to buy into your guilty verdict so we can kill you. But they just started with that. The decision was already made. It's all about killing Christ. The entire procedure was an external formality, a fake show. In reality, the entire time they're trying Christ, they're just trying to find some form of evidence against him. They're trying to find some way to make this work so they can kill him. So verse 53, take a look at it now, Mark 14. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Now Mark is describing the Sanhedrin here of Jerusalem. They've come together in the middle of the night. Judas was telling them this is now the big betrayal moment. Many have been to the garden. They were there when he was arrested. Now they have him under arrest, or now in Caiaphas' house, or they're now in this region of Jerusalem. And they have Christ. Now they have a problem. They have to find a legitimate reason to kill him because they can't do it on their own. They have to have Roman permission to execute him. They no longer have that ability because they're under Rome. Now, I don't want to confuse you, but remember there are six phases of the trial, right? What you see before you in Mark 14 is the second phase of the religious trial. The first phase is actually described in one of the other Gospels. So if you would, turn over to John chapter 18, if you would, because the first phase, when Christ is immediately arrested, he's immediately standing before Annas. Annas, who is the previous high priest, and he is the power and the evil behind all these events. Annas is the big, bad guy. This is nepotism gone astray. This is the worst possible situation. Annas is as close to an American godfather as you're going to get in Israel. He is the crime boss. He is the one. In fact, it says something else happened. He doesn't go to Caiaphas' house first. He goes to Annas first. John 18, verse 12 tells us that. If you look at verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. Verse 13, John 18. And they led him to who? Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the current high priest that year. Now, he went to Annas first. Why? Because Annas is the evil brain behind the Sanhedrin. Annas is the godfather. Annas does run the mafia. You see, what are you talking about? Remember the temple? Everybody remember the temple? We've been studying this now, remember? And you know what's going on in the temple during the Passover, right? There's all these animals that they have there, pre-approved animals. You bring your lammy from Galilee, okay? You know, your lambo, your really awesome lamb. And you bring that lamb and you bring it to the high priest. They go, I want to prove this so I can be sacrificed. And they look at it, they go, no. No, there's a spot over here. This is not a good lamb. This is not. You're going to have to buy one of our pre-approved lammies over here. And it's only going to cost you about, 50 times as much as your lamb costs you. And they're ripping people off. They're really doing this. Then if you're going, I got to get my offering and I got to give my offering, but I only have this foreign money, then you've got to get it exchanged. Even if you have regular money, you still have to get the temple coin, which causes you an exchange rate. But if you bring foreign money, it's like twice as much. So the temple is raking in the dough, those animals and those coins being exchanged. Are you with me on that? Guess what they called those tables? Those tables and those corrals of animals. Guess what they called them? They had a name for them. Are you ready? The Bazaar of Annas. This is all him. He's put this all into place. He is the godfather. He's the guy. He is so in control. This is so bad that for 20 years now, he was high priest for 5 to 6 years. For 20 years since he's not been the high priest, every high priest has been a relative of his. Every single one. And now Caiaphas is actually his son-in-law. So every single one, it's all in the family. It's a family business. And people hated him for this. They despised him for this. But they couldn't stop him because he had his own hit squad. Do you understand that those temple police that came up and helped arrest Jesus along with the soldiers, those temple police are under the control of guess who? Who? Annas. He's got enforcers. So you make a big issue about Annas, what's he going to do? He's going to have his boys come over with their clubs, and they're going to hammer on you for a while. You might not survive. So people did not speak out. And they hated him for it, and they feared him for it. And that's the situation you have in Israel. That's what's going on here. So when Jesus on Tuesday goes into the temple and he overturns those tables and he chases out all those animals, who's he in trouble with? Annas. Okay? And he's put a serious pain in their pocketbook, right? By stopping that whole stuff. And everybody knows he's completely justified in doing it. And the normal public Joe guy and gal are going, praise God, somebody did something. So they love Christ for it. But they're also wondering what's going to happen to him. So 20 years, he's got this family, and the Lord is the one who went after him. And so Annas, when he saw Jesus, he saw him as a serious threat. And he saw him as someone who might be a threat to his position and his power, even as an 80-year-old. So right now, before we get to verse 53 in Mark 14, Annas' job is to stall Jesus. He's to stall him. He's got two goals. He's going to keep Jesus busy while the Sanhedrin has time to get together. Why? It's the middle of the night. Everybody's in bed. So they got to go out and they got to get these guys and gather them together so they can then adjudicate against Christ, right? So he's got to get the Sanhedrin together. The second thing he's going to do is he's going to try to find a crime against Christ. He's going to try to find something that he can nail Christ with. So that's what he's doing. So he's going to come up with an indictment, something against Christ. Now, this is very difficult to find something against Christ. One more time, I know this is obvious to you all, but when you're an innocent person and when you have no crime and you have no sin and you've never sinned in your entire life and you've been absolutely holy and you lived on planet Earth, it's pretty hard to find a crime against you, is it not? Because the moment you would crime, you would then be a sinner, and he's not. He never has and never will. So it's impossible to do that. Plus, they're kind of in a hurry, and so that's kind of messing things up. And so what you have is verse 19. Take a look at it. The high priest, Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, Peter's out there in the courtyard ready to deny Christ three times. But what's going on now in John 18 is that Annas is asking Jesus questions. Why is he doing that? He wants Jesus to incriminate himself. He wants him to give him something so he can kill him. Now, of course, in our courts, even today, no man can incriminate himself. That's the Fifth Amendment. No confession without evidence is admissible as an indictment. You can't come up with an indictment unless someone, by someone else, they confess to without evidence. They can't do it. You can't admit to it unless there's evidence. But Annas is asking Jesus to admit to something that, so he can be executed. Verse 20, take a look at it. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world." I love that. He's just genuine and spoken openly. "I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret." Nothing's hidden, Annas. It's all out there. No secrets. Verse 21, "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And Jesus is essentially saying, this is illegal. Okay, this is illegal. Annas knows that Christ can't self-incriminate. So where are the witnesses? "I've said nothing in secret. I've done nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Talk to those people that know and have heard. Talk to them." Annas didn't like that. Look at verse 22. "When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer to the high priest?'" Verse 23, and Jesus answered, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Well, Annas knows he's not going to get anywhere with Christ. So verse 24, "Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." And that sets up phase two of the religious trial. It sets it up. Now, this is all a mockery. You understand this is a massive injustice, a violation of law. The entire indictment attempt was illegal. There was no crime. There's no witnesses. There's no testimony given. It's the middle of the night. It isn't in a court. There are no judges. There's no legal authorities, prosecutors, defenders. The whole thing's a fraud. It, in and itself, what they're doing right now is criminal. They're violating the law. They're the criminals. They're doing it. They want Christ dead. They're going to try to figure out how to do it without a crime or a testimony or anything criminal. But instead of stopping the process, they hurry it along. They keep pushing it because they want it to be done before the Passover. They want it to be done. They want to be done with him. They want to basically violate all kinds of justice in order to sentence him before people wake up. They want to complete this process before everybody starts getting up about 5 o'clock. So in verse 53 there, now back to Mark 14, "The Sanhedrin have been aroused from their sleep, and they're gathering at Caiaphas' house now to murder Christ." Now, while this is happening, Mark reminds us about Peter. This is a sneak preview. That's about 2 weeks away. We'll get there. Verse 54, "Peter," look at it, "had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself by the fire." Now, you got to love Peter, right? He made all these boasts, and so he's going to try to stick close to Christ. So he's made his way in, and we're going to learn how he got his way in, into the courtyard. But he's there, and he's wanted to stay close. He wants to kind of live out his boasts, so to speak. And so he's there. But the interesting thing about it is that he's so intensely personal. He has such great affection for Christ, but he's also afraid and confused of what's going on. He loves Christ, but he also is prayerless. Remember, he slept through his three opportunities when Christ came to him in his agony and his prayer in the garden. And Christ said, "Hey, you need to be praying because you're going to enter into temptation." Three times Christ warned him, and three times Peter went back to sleep. So he's not ready for this. And Mark sets the scene and location of Peter for his coming failure here. He's in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house. That's the high priest. And he's warming himself by the fire. Now, if there were hoodies, you know, sweatshirts back then, if there were, Peter's would be up, right? Because he's trying to be incognito, you know, don't see the face. He does probably have a hood on in some form, a scarf or one of part of his robe or somehow how they did that. He does have something on because it took the servant girl a while to kind of catch really his face. So he's trying to, but he's sitting next to soldiers, not really a good move. You know what I mean? I mean, if you're trying to avoid detection, you don't want to be by the guys that are part of the military. That's what they do, you know, the police of their day. So interesting enough, he's in this courtyard. Jesus is in a large room. Peter is vulnerable. He's trying to blend in. And all around him are guards and temple police and servants. One commentator said this about Peter. He's caught between curiosity and cowardice. And the Sanhedrin's inside surrounding Christ. And typically, again, a first century house like this, especially expensive one, was just a giant box. It was two or three stories, and there would be a passageway in and a gate that would lock it, and inside the middle of it, sometimes there's various stairways and various fountains, etc. But it's usually a large courtyard. Well, this one had a huge courtyard to it, and so there's a lot of people in there, and there's places where people can warm themselves by fires, etc. And this is where Peter finds himself and in this particular situation. Now, the Sanhedrin, on the other hand, is trying to work fast. They're trying to do whatever they can do to get this done so that they can crucify Christ and they can get a death penalty. And Peter's denial, just to get the timing down, is going to take place before 3 a.m. That's when the cock crows twice. That's the timing of it. That's the way it's listed out in Scripture and culturally, etc. And so this is going to take place before 3 a.m. That's what's happening. And this trial is before Peter's denial. So it's making it before 3 a.m., and they're violating their own laws by trying Christ at night. That results in, number two in your outline, the illegal and deceptive trial. The illegal and deceptive testimony. Look at verse 55 in this situation. I know this is a lot of background, but there's a lot of background to understand what's really happening here. So at verse 55, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to what? Oh, wait a minute, you'd have missed it. They're trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to what? Wow. And they're not finding any. You see it? They've determined the outcome before the trial occurred. They've already determined the sentence. The sentence is death. They just had to find a crime. In order to find a crime, they had to find a witness of a crime Jesus committed. And again, very difficult since Christ is perfect. So the execution is set. All they're doing is trying to find to make it look just. So here they are, the religious leaders. They're so fastidious about the law, trying to find some liars in the middle of the night. You know what Matthew 26, 59 says? It says they were bribing the witnesses. They were paying them off. The very thing that Deuteronomy 16 and 19 forbid. They're literally knocking on doors in the middle of the night trying to find somebody. Will you lie against the rabbi? Let me pay you to say this. But they're having a hard time for three reasons. It's the middle of the night. People don't want to get up in the middle of the night. Do you want to get up in the middle of the night? Last night, it started raining at 3:30, and I woke up. It was horrible because I couldn't get back to sleep. So I've had a lot of prayer and preparation for this morning. Number two, they're acting too quickly. They're really pushing, aren't they? They're pushing hard. And three, Jesus is perfect, so they're not going to find anything. And eventually, they found some witnesses. But verse 56 says this, "For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not what? Consistent." Now, how did they get many? They bribed them. They paid them. I'm not getting out of bed to lie for you on the trial of a rabbi. Oh, $100 In-N-Out gift card? I'm there, you know? 10 pieces of silver, feed my family for a month? Absolutely, I'm going. Absolutely. Then there's people without scruples, and they paid them money out of the massive temple treasury. It's the same temple treasury that they paid Judas out of. It's the same temple treasury that they paid the soldiers who witnessed the resurrection to lie about it. And at first they couldn't find people who could or would lie, and then they couldn't find any kind of testimony that was worthy of death penalty, and then they did find some false witnesses, and even though they did it for money, they weren't consistent. Again, look at verses 57 to 59. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say," listen to this, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. They stood up, they gave false testimony against Christ. Verse 59 says, not consistent. You got to write that down. Circle that word, not consistent. Listed twice. The actual Greek word means the math didn't add up. The math didn't add up. It wasn't equal. It wasn't fair. It wasn't corresponding to the truth. It didn't match reality. If you're an accountant, the books didn't settle, or whatever that term is. They had no time to get their story straight. They didn't balance. They had no time to plan their stories so that they would agree. And the witnesses that did show up were bribed, so the stories were garbled. And now some of them mangled their stories so badly. Look at verse 58. They said, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands. That's actually a distortion of what the Lord actually taught in John chapter 2. What he said in John 2 is, I'll destroy this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He wasn't talking about destroying this physical temple. He was talking about his body, the temple, that would be resurrected after the third day. He never did say that. He would never miraculously raise another temple. That confused people, and that was garbled. Matthew 26 says they actually found two people to say that. There were two witnesses who gave that testimony, that witness against him. It didn't go anywhere, but they gave that witness. And Jesus didn't say that. He did say in Mark 13 that the temple would be destroyed in the future. And he did say that judgment was coming on Jerusalem and that temple would be destroyed, but not in the manner in which they were talking about, and not by him. And that late night rushing around to form a solid criminal allegation became confusing. It got garbled. It was concocted, and the bribed liars couldn't formulate a solid accusation against Christ. I was trying to think about my youth, and even when video games were young, there were always cheats that you could buy or get to get you to the end of the video game. Some of you women, I know, you read the end of the novel before you read the novel. You cheat. You admit that? Come on, who reads the end? Come on, come on. Nobody? Just my wife. Okay, fine. Anyway, understand, they were going to get to the end no matter what. They're going to make this happen no matter what. They're going to get to the end. So they're bent on killing Christ, and they did not relent. They didn't concede. There's all these stops, all these warnings, all this horrible violation of legality. This is not a trial. It's a conspiracy to murder Jesus Christ. And they will not stop until they can come up with a crime that the Romans will buy into so they get the Roman permission to execute Jesus, because they have to get Roman permission. There's no law here. There's no seeking witnesses. There's no defense. Not once is there anybody who comes to the defense of Christ. Can you imagine that? They don't want anybody to. They're violating the law of Moses and disregarding all the laws that were then come from the principles from Moses. Their hatred of Christ and their hatred of the truth is so great, they're going to do everything they can to make certain that Christ is dead in hours, and they want him dead before the Passover. Their arraignment was illegal. Their trial and testimony was illegal. And by the way, next week, their interrogation is illegal and their sentencing will also be illegal. But if you really want to see that, you got to come back next week. So let me ask you, here's some questions that come from the test. Were the religious leaders legal or illegal? So it would be interesting to ask ourselves the same question. Are we illegal? Are we legal? Do we obey the law? Or do we disobey the law? It is overwhelming to consider how many illegalities were committed against Christ in his so-called trials. Let me just review them for you. There was no crime. There was no warrant for his arrest. He was arrested at night. There was no legal authorities present. The leaders were biased. The trial didn't take place in a court. There was judgment before there was accusation. There was no official indictment. There was a secret trial. The judges were not supposed to initiate charges. They did. They were only supposed to investigate charges. They didn't. There was no defense provided or given. No defense team. All the Sanhedrin were not present. Joseph of Arimathea was not present. The trial was at night. It was during a feast. Can you think of more? There were more. They bribed the witnesses. There were false witnesses. They abused the evidence. They will later on, are you ready for this? In order to convince Pilate, the secular governor, they actually charge Christ coming up here, but then they change the charge before Pilate because Pilate isn't going to buy into their charge. So they're going to come up with other reasons to kill Christ that they didn't even discuss with Christ or in any sort of pseudo-court. The verdict was not unanimous. The high priest actually intervened in this process, which you'll see next week, and so much more. Now, honestly, I had to put myself in the situation. If it had been me, I probably would have spoken up to defend myself. Anybody else with me on that? I mean, they're just laying stuff on you, and you're going to be killed. You'd probably say something. I think I would, sadly. In majesty, Christ remains mainly silent. The only time he answers is when they ask him directly who he is or about his character, but he doesn't give any evidence and any defense to any of these false accusations, not one. He does not defend himself. It's amazing. In fact, it is so amazing that they're amazed by his silence. He senses no need to deal with their hateful accusations because they're not concerned about justice. And here's what's awesome. He's in the garden and he is in agony. And he's saying, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he's in agony so much that the fact that holiness is now going to have to bear sin, the fact that he's going to be separated from his Father, the fact that he's going to have to bear God's wrath, and he is God, he knows what wrath is all about, for our sin, for an eternity upon himself in our place. And he's in such agony, he's bleeding from his pores. And then he goes, but not my will, but yours be done. And then he's resolved. After three times of prayer, he's absolutely resolved. And you see his majesty as he goes through this process and he goes right to the cross to provide our redemption and makes that sacrifice and goes through the suffering, and he does all of that with absolute stoic majesty. Does he not? It's like nothing fazes him because he's already wrestled and he's already resolved, I'm about the Father's will. And he is sovereign. And it is God's will for him to go to the cross so his children, you and I in this room who are genuinely saved, might be forgiven. Amen to that? That's what he did. Now, it's easy for us and easy for me to look down on these religious externalists who are willing to violate law, but I had to ask myself, what about me? Am I illegal? Do I get out of step with the law? I am not going to bring up and mention speeding. Okay? I'm not going to talk about whether we, you know, stop fully at a stop sign before we turn. I'm not going to even bring up personal pet peeve of not using your turn signal. But how about more serious things? Like, you take things from work that you shouldn't, or school? Do you report accurately and correctly about your taxes? Do you tell the truth or lie on contracts or work agreements? Do you honor them? Have you ever taken a believer, now a Christian, to court in a lawsuit, which the Bible says never to do in 1 Corinthians 6, a believer? Do you obey the police? Do you honor them? Like Romans 13 commands us. We Christians are to pursue holiness. And part of that is submission to our government and to obey the laws of the land. Correct? We only disobey when those laws demand us that we disobey the Scripture or not fulfill the commands of Scripture. See, what is it like to be a true born-again believer? I was taught very early. David said this in Psalm 101, verse 2. Look at it in your outline. I will walk within my house in the what? Integrity of my heart. What you are like when no one is watching is the clearest indicator of the genuineness of your faith and the maturity of your walk. Let me say that again. What you are like when no one is watching is the clearest indicator of the genuineness of your faith and the maturity of your walk. Who you are here should be who you are at home when no one sees. You should just be who you are. I always marvel sometimes, just as a side note, when people say, I want to get to know you. I'm like, what you see is what you get. I'm no different at home. I may even pick up the Bible and go for it at home if you come over. Just kidding. Every believer's goal is Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus. We're to live for Christ. Now, here's the challenge in all that. Are you ready? You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't live a life of integrity. I can't live a life of integrity. Christ can, though. And that's why he gave us his indwelling Holy Spirit, why he gave us the Word of God, that as we're dependent upon him moment by moment, rely upon him and walk according to the truth, not in our own strength, but in his strength, we actually can maybe live lives that emulate some integrity. We can't do it on our own strength. Don't leave here going, I'm going to be moral. I'm going to have integrity. You can't do it. You have to turn to Christ. You have to depend on Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It is Christ through you. But he calls us to be men and women of integrity and men and women who follow the laws of the land. Number two, are you unfair? Are you unfair? These men were cruelly unjust. They were unfair in every way. There was no fairness. And I had to ask myself, am I unfair? Students, let me ask you a question. Students, are you fair to your parents? It's always the reverse, right? Parents, be fair to your kids. Are you fair to your parents? Are you always looking for their faults, ready to point out their weaknesses? Are you that student? Ask yourself, if you treated your friends like the way you treat your parents, would you have any friends? How would you like living with someone who's just waiting for you to mess up so they could point out your faults? Don't you love that when your spouse does that? They're just waiting for you to trip up so they go, "Argh! You did that." There's a Greek word. I found a Greek word that describes that behavior. The Greek word is "you a jerk." That's what it is. It comes from the root word "big a jerk," and I just made that up because I'm a jerk. Okay, so parents, do you favor one kid over another? It's easy sometimes when you've got one difficult child or one that you don't understand. And did you make your oldest go to bed at 6 p.m.? And then now that your youngest is the same age as they were, they're going to bed at 3 a.m.? I mean, what's the deal? Husbands, you know you love your wife. You're wanting to lead your wife. Do you listen to her? Do you really hear her? You hear her heart? Do you wait enough to really understand what she's saying to you? And wives, sometimes, are you fair to your husband? Or have you become so busy with work or life or school or kids that you've become indifferent to that primary relationship? Are you being fair? Just? At work, do you actually work the hours that you're paid for? That's novel. I think that Christians ought to be the most attractive person to any employer on the planet because they work hard and they work what they're paid to do. And they do it for Christ and not for themselves. I mean, some of you say, I love Christ, but the way you treat the bride of Christ, maybe unfaithful attendance, weak giving, little service, can you really claim that you love the groom? You can't separate the groom from the bride and the bride from the groom in your love and affections. Christians are to be fair people. Even the psalmist said in Psalm 43, verse 1, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust, unfair man. And one more time, you can't do this. I can't be fair in my own strength. I can't be just. I have to rely on the Word of God, the Spirit of God, in order to be that person that Christ through me that demonstrates his fairness and his justice. It's not me. He gets the glory. It's him. And I have to be dependent upon him, and I can't do it on my own. Three, Christ is on trial. Christ is on trial this morning. He's on trial back then, but he's on trial right now. And sometimes there'll be skeptics. They could be like the Sanhedrin. They've already given their verdict, and they haven't even heard the evidence. But someday, the Bible says very clearly that every single one of us in this room are going to bow down before Jesus Christ. Every single one of us. Some of us are going to bow as he then condemns us to eternal torment in hell because we didn't turn to Jesus Christ. We did not submit to him. We were not born again. Others of us will bow before him because we already bowed in this life before him and honor him as our God and our King, not just in our words, but in our lives and our hearts, desiring to please him. But every single person in this room will bow to his ultimate authority. He may appear to be weak in these trials, but he is not weak. He is God. He is glorious. He is all-powerful. And you will answer before him. You will bow. Have you bowed? Have you? Have you submitted to Jesus Christ? Have you cried out for mercy? Has he given you faith and repentance so that you can turn to him and follow him? Is it truly genuine in your life? And are you still? The final question in your notes, what is your verdict about Jesus Christ? Let's pray together as we prepare to remember him in communion.